Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from Women's Retreat. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from the weekend.
All right, good evening. Whoop. I don't know about the rest of y'all, but this afternoon I went and took a nap. Yes. But this weird thing is happening now where I get distracted from sleeping because I'm thinking about cheese. And pickles. Like, it's weird. This never happened to me before, but here I am. New mom life, I guess. Embrace it, yeah. You'll know what I'll be doing when I go home tomorrow. All right, so in session one, John became a disciple of Jesus. And in session two, we saw how John was struggling to understand who God, and therefore Jesus, is. And tonight, we're going to watch John wrestle with his identity. We're going to watch him go from being a disciple to being an apostle. And we're going to be in Mark 10. So in Mark 10, 35 to 45. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, meaning Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask. So right off the bat, they've got a bold start. John and James are brothers, sons of thunder, come to Jesus like he's a genie in a bottle. And Jesus, graciously, "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. Verse 36. Verse 37, they replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." In other words, they're asking for the place of honor. Sure, Jesus gets first, but maybe we can get second. We can't be greater than Jesus, but maybe we can be greater than every other human being. To which Jesus responds in verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And poor Jesus. The cup he's referring to in this verse is his crucifixion. The hours of torture that he's going to endure for the sake of others. And the baptism that he's referring to is his own death. Dying a sin-laden death and experiencing hell itself. But like Jesus said, these two boys don't know what they're asking. And so James and John say, "We can," they answered. They are precious. They are precious. And so Jesus replies, "You will drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." And John and James don't understand what Jesus meant here. We're going to talk about it later. When the 10 heard about this, when the other disciples hear about this in verse 41, they became indignant with James and John. Fair enough. So Jesus, verse 42, called them all together. Again, poor Jesus. Like, he's probably just trying to have a nice, peaceful day, preaching, performing some miracles, healing some people, and here are his friends arguing about who's going to sit next to him at the party. And so Jesus says, "You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And here Jesus tells them about the change in mindset that they all and we all need. John wanted to be a master. Jesus came to be a slave. John wanted others to serve him. Jesus wanted to serve others. John wanted power over others. Jesus gave up his power to save others. The fundamental flaw of John's request here was pride. Yet, over time, we see that he does learn his lesson. John would later be the only disciple present when Jesus was hanging on the cross. All the other disciples, including Peter and his own brother James, ran away. And as Jesus was suffering for their sake, they abandoned him. But John was there. He watched Jesus be tortured for hours. He saw the moment that Jesus' body went limp. He saw them take his body down and put it in the tomb. And then he went with the other disciples and hid. Then 3 days later, a woman named Mary Magdalene bursts into the room. And she says the tomb is empty. And John and Peter, being the ones that seem to take charge here, immediately run to the tomb. And John's gospel does include the tiny little detail that John outran Peter. And soon after that, they see Jesus in his resurrected body, and they watch him ascend into heaven. And after Jesus ascended into heaven, John experienced the gift of the Holy Spirit for the first time, alongside his sisters and his brothers. And John saw the birth of the early church. And this is where the disciple John becomes the apostle John. From the learner to the teacher, the Holy Spirit made the difference. John and Peter soon went to the temple to preach about Jesus, where, far from being honored, they were arrested, they were questioned, they were mocked. The first time they were thrown in prison, and an angel came to rescue them. The second time they were beaten and sent on their way. John continued preaching. John also saw Herod's reaction. James, his older brother, the one that he did everything with since they were kids, was the first disciple to be killed. They were likely both in their 20s at the time. Herod executed James, and I can't imagine how John felt. And that is what Jesus meant when he told the brothers that they would indeed share in Jesus' cup and baptism. But John and the other disciples kept preaching, and one by one, they were being killed. John lost more and more people, no doubt wondering when he would be next. Then Matthew, the former tax collector, writes to the Jews, telling them all he saw during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he writes about how Jesus fulfilled the Hebrew scriptures. And around a similar time, Mark writes down Peter's experiences. Through his gospel was written to the non-Jews, the Gentile Christians. And his point was that Jesus was not only the Messiah for the Jews, but the Savior of the world. Then later, Luke writes his gospel, and he wrote to a more unified Jewish and Gentile Christian church. And then lastly, John writes his gospel. And his was different than Matthew's, Mark, and Peter's, and Luke's. Those guys all wrote a timeline of events of Jesus' life. They want you to know what happened. But John had more to say. He didn't want people to simply know what happened while Jesus was on earth. He wanted people to know Jesus, to meet Jesus as fully God, who became fully flesh, fully human for our sake. And so his gospel is more like a sermon than a history lesson. And interestingly, the same man who, when he was a boy, asked Jesus to make him great, to put him at his right hand, is the same man who did not even include his own name in his gospel account. In the whole book, he only refers to himself as the one Jesus loved. In the years since he and James had gone to Jesus to ask him to honor them, John's identity had so changed that he didn't see the need to draw attention to himself anymore. John's identity had simply become someone Jesus loved. So what changed? What had John learned that he no longer sought to gain respect and power for himself over other people? What had he learned that he was able to be beaten, lose his brother, and risk being alone for the sake of trying to reach out to people who, for the most part, just wanted to put him in prison? He tells us in 1 John 2:15 to 17. John writes, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Side note, the New Testament uses that word world in two different ways. Sometimes it's literally referring to the whole world and all the people in the world, like John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." Other times, that word world is not referring to the whole world in the sense of like all the people of the world, but instead it's talking about those things in the world that pull you away from God. And in order to know which way the word world is being used, you just have to read the context, and it's usually pretty clear. "For God so loved all the people in the world that we should not love those things in the world that find their origins in sin and Satan and lead us away from him." And here John specifically describes what is in the world that we should not love, describing those aspects of the world that pull us away from God: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And a whole lot could be said here. So much could be said about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We could talk through examples like wealth, materialism, power, secular philosophy, sex outside of marriage, people's approval, fame, and like a billion other things. But for today, let's notice one key thing that made all the difference for John. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lasts forever. Lives forever. And we're going to talk more about the lives forever tomorrow when we talk about Revelation. I'm really excited for that. But put simply, for today, John gave up his quest to be honored above other people because he finally understood what Jesus was trying to teach him. John learned that greatness in this world looks like wealth, power, status, approval, and so forth. But those things will be gone in a few short years. True, lasting greatness comes by doing the will of God, by loving others more than yourself. He learned that if you strive for fleshly greatness in this world and you don't achieve it, you will live your life anxious, bitter, and empty. But if you strive for godly greatness, God will give it to you not only in this life, but for all eternity. If you strive for the fleshly greatness in this world and you do achieve it, you will live your life tearing down others until the inevitable day you die. But if you strive for godly greatness, you will thrive, and not only you will thrive, but everyone around you. So the question of tonight is, in our lives, do we pursue fleshly or godly greatness? Are we the John who asked to be seated at Jesus' right hand above the other disciples? Or are we the John that was willing to lay down his life for others? In other words, are we proud or are we humble? Do we put ourselves first or others first? And I think we often associate pride with men, which, let's be real, it's probably because they're really bad at hiding it. You know, men like John, they boldly go up to Jesus and they're like, "All right, dude, here's what you're going to do for me." And we women, I feel like we tend to play it a little more subtle. And over the course of my life, I've seen, the Holy Spirit has revealed, signs of pride. And so I'm going to share them with you. And this is going to hurt. So It's going to hurt for me just as much as you, I promise. What are the signs of pride? First, of course, I'm right. This is the most obvious one. But it's one that a surprising amount of people are blind to in themselves. It's one that's easy to see in others, hard to see in ourselves. If your response to someone disagreeing with you is to immediately begin lecturing them about why they are wrong and you are right, that's almost always pride. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." And if you know how Proverbs talks about the fool, that's a big statement. A prideful heart assumes they are right. A humble heart asks questions, listens, and considers. And it may turn out that you were right and they were wrong. But at least stop and think about what they said before you make that call. And if it turns out you were wrong, then a prideful heart will justify the wrong with excuses, usually having to do with how others have treated you in the past kind of excuses. But a humble heart will admit the wrong and confess it. And if it turns out you were right, then a prideful heart will demand that the other person know that. And maybe even demand that the other person verbally agree with you that you were right. But a humble heart often will just let the whole matter go and move on. Because for a humble person, they're not a slave to needing to be seen as right. They already know they're imperfect, and so it no longer scares them. They're not a slave, they're at peace, so they don't have to prove themselves. Another one is comparison. This is a sign that C.S. Lewis talks about a lot in Mere Christianity. And I read about this when I was a teenager. Ouch. But notice that John, he wasn't asking for honor just because. John was specifically asking to have more honor and more power in comparison with other people. Pretty much any time we're comparing ourselves to someone else, not that we women ever do that, that's pride. At the foundation of pride is the assumption that I am better than you or you are better than me. If you ever have a sentence in your brain that could start with, "compare to me," be very careful. Compare to me, that person doesn't know anything. Compared to me, that person's ugly. Compared to me, that person's foolish. Compared to me, that person is a nobody. Compared to me, that person is sinful. And often doesn't sound like that. You'll probably think something more along the lines of, "well, she's dumb." But what you're really saying in that moment is, "I can say she's dumb because I'm smarter." These prideful comparison statements often come out simply as judgmental statements. But it's all pride. But it can go the other way too. Compared to me, that person knows everything. Compared to me, that person is gorgeous. Compared to me, that person is so smart. Compared to me, that person is so popular. Compared to me, that person is perfect. Pride goes both ways. Whether you have a positive view of yourself or a negative view of yourself, a view of yourself that is rooted in comparing yourself to others is an identity formed on pride, because it's all about you and how you measure up compared to others. And so many people think that humility looks like someone thinking that they're less than other people, as if you become humble by tearing yourself down. But that's not how this works. A truly humble person has an accurate view of themselves. They see themselves simply the way God sees them. Their identity is peacefully rooted in their Creator and in their Savior, and so it's never shaken, no matter who they meet. Another sign is fear of man. That's a biblical term for like people pleasing or like seeking the approval of other people. Is my identity humbly rooted in God, Or is it pridefully rooted in the approval that I can get from other people? Are your thoughts centered on what others think of you and if and how others love you? Or are your thoughts centered on how you can love other people? And I think Paul said it best in Galatians, "For I am now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of God." When someone is chasing the approval of others, one of two things happen. One, you're happy because you feel like the people you want to approve of you do in this moment of your life. Or two, you're anxious and depressed because you feel like others don't approve of you in that moment of your life. And often, if we have this fear of others' opinions, we'll find ourselves in this vicious cycle between the two. People like me, happy, happy. People don't like me, fear, sadness, anxiety, anger, bitterness, self-pity, depression. People like me again, happy, happy, you know? And it becomes a cycle, a spiral. When you form your identity on what people think of you, you're building your life on a shaky foundation because people change. Even from day to day, people change. But God does not change. So when you put your identity in Christ, you aren't just happy. You are joyful and peaceful in a way that lasts. High school Carissa took way too long to get this. No matter what happens tomorrow amongst your friends, you can be at peace. You don't have to worry about it because God's got you. Whew. This next one is entitlement. John wrongfully felt that he was entitled to a place of honor because he was friends with Jesus. What do we feel entitled to, whether that be from God or from others? In other words, what do you get upset about when you don't get it? Whatever it is. And now I know that whatever it is you feel entitled to, you also have about 20 reasons laid out about why you can and should feel entitled to such and such a thing. And sometimes there is a sense in which you are owed something. Not since when you're entitled, but like you are owed. For example, in a marriage, according to the Bible, you are owed, biblically, a marriage with Christ-like love, no cheating, sexual satisfaction. However, while the Bible does say you are owed Christ-like love, it does not say that your spouse has to love you in these specific 20 to 100 ways. You're not entitled to Amazon packages every day. Sorry.
Can you tell my husband
that? You're not entitled for him to plan your ideal date night every week. And you're not entitled for him to get rid of his sin before you get rid of yours. Yeah, that one hurts. Don't tell Dan, maybe, that one. And if those things happen, like, great. But if not, and you feel like your relationship is being ruined because the person is not checking all your boxes, meeting all your expectations, probably time to take a pride check. A humble heart focuses on how to love, respect, and serve the other person, even while kindly addressing the things that bother you. And the same is true of parent-child relationships. The same is true of in-law relationships, friendships, and so on and so forth. If you feel pridefully entitled to specific things in a relationship with someone, especially if you're not spending nearly the same amount of energy considering how you can love and serve them, don't be surprised when that relationship crashes and burns. Entitlement is a very short-term solution that leads to long-term pain. Humility and love for God is a long-term solution that even in the short term can fulfill the deepest desires of your heart. And And this next one is the one that I struggle with the most. This is also one that almost no one will call you out on, but it will be your destruction if you allow it, refusing grace. Have you ever made a mistake that you could just never forgive yourself for, even if you would forgive someone else for making that same mistake? Have you ever thought that while Jesus' forgiveness for sure applies to other people, but somehow, even with all the promises in Scripture about how God always forgives those who truly repent, you feel somehow that you're just so special that Jesus' grace is somehow not powerful enough to cover your sin? And then Satan gets his condemnation in there, telling you that you are just the absolute worst. Maybe God could forgive someone else for this, but you'll never get past this mistake. You should just hate yourself right now because that's how God and others are going to feel about you. Sound familiar to anybody? That's Satan's lies. And what's happening here is not just that you're being attacked by the enemy, and if you're a Christian, you need to tell him to shut up and go away in the name of Jesus Christ. What's also happening is you're giving Satan an open door with your pride. If Satan knows that you tend to believe deep down that somehow you should know better than others, that somehow you're above making the stupid human mistakes, he will exploit that. He will use your pride, and he will twist it into condemnation. And you can combat that by listening to the Holy Spirit's conviction, responding quickly in repentance, and sending Satan away in the name of Jesus Christ if he comes. But before that ever happens, you can confess your pride. And if you come to a point where Satan is condemning you and you are somehow starting to believe that Jesus' grace and forgiveness doesn't apply to you like every other human being, confess your pride again. And once you confess your pride, replace those thoughts with praise to God for his grace and his mercy. Focus on what he's giving you, not on what you're refusing. And then lastly, lack of prayer. You could also add lack of Bible reading to this. So often we go through life thinking we got it all figured out. We make ourselves the center of our own lives, where almost every year, month, and day is planned around what I want. Not what God wants, maybe sometimes what other people need, the people that I want approval from, but mostly what I want. We get up in the morning and we ask ourselves, what do I want to do today? Rather than asking God, what would you have me do today? Instead of allowing the Lord to direct our steps like Proverbs calls us to, we determine our steps. And then when our path isn't working out, we start blaming God as if we weren't the ones who insisted on going down that path in the first place. But what if instead of acting like we know best and living life for ourselves, we acknowledged that God actually knows better than we do? What if we acted like we actually believed that we could receive personal loving guidance from the God of the universe? What if we prayed? And I'm going to invite the band up now for a time of reflection. See, the question is not, do I struggle with pride? Every human being has what Paul calls the flesh, and that is defined by pride. The real question is, how blind am I to my own pride? And the scary thing is that the more a person thinks that they don't struggle with pride, the higher the likelihood that pride does in fact rule and enslave their life. So I'll ask that question again. Are you pursuing fleshly greatness or godly greatness? Do you spend your days thinking mostly about the worldly things that'll soon be gone anyway? Or about the things that are above, on loving God and loving others and investing in those things that are going to last forever? And is one or more of these forms of pride showing up in your life, damaging you and damaging others? And I understand that if you're holding on to one of these forms of pride, you are likely trying to protect yourself from something, or you're trying to heal yourself from something. But sister, I promise that responding to whatever it is in your life with one of these methods will only bring you more pain in the long run. And along the way, you will leave a trail of wounded people behind you. For your sake, and for the sake of others, please confess the ways that pride has blinded and controlled you. Repent of it, turn away from that, and step into the safe arms of Christ. You don't have to live your life anxious. You don't have to live your life depressed. You don't have to live your life controlled by any of these things. You don't have to live your life trying to take whatever it is to try to fill that empty hole inside of you. God wants to give what you need to you. He wants to fulfill the deepest desires of your heart. But when your pride is in the way, he can't. Because you've put a barrier between you and him. So in the next few minutes, let's go before the Lord and ask him, is there a pride barrier in my life? Maybe it looks like one of these. Maybe it's something different. If you ask the Holy Spirit, he will reveal it to you.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into scripture with us. We hope you have been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's women's retreat. So thanks again, and have a great day.